This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com. La ilaha
illallah. Innaka la tahdi man أحببت ولكن الله يهدي من يشاء.
Today we have a very special guest, a very good friend of mine, Sheikh Dr. Bilal Phillips. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah.
My pleasure to see you again. And to sit with you.
Alhamdulillah. It's nice Inshallah. To see you again. Alhamdulillah.
My pleasure.
So Sheikh, I've been doing the podcast now for a few months, just interviewing different Islamic personalities, you know, more on their journey, what they've been doing, what, how they came to Islam, and also how they've been actually benefiting the Muslim community. So inshallah, today I wanted to speak to you about your journey, because you've not always been a Muslim.
True.
You know, a lot of people, I know you've been a Muslim for quite a while, but subhanAllah, many people think maybe, you know, you were born into Islam, because you've done so much, alhamdulillah, a lot of work for Islam.
Although the name Phillips usually gives it away, you know, because they'll ask, maybe they might assume that, okay, he's Muslim, but then why has he got this name Phillips?
Yeah.
You know, where's that name come from?
Yeah.
Or why, even if you became a Muslim, why do you keep the
name
Phillips?
Name?
You know, why don't you change that name? You know, then I have to enlighten them that, you know, from an Islamic perspective, it's not permissible for one to remove one's family name.
Mm.
You know, this is actually a requirement. Though everybody is familiar with Yusuf Islam, you know, and, you know, other personalities who have just wiped out their names, right? So, but Islamically,
You actually have something in common with Yusuf Islam, don't you? We're both singers, right?
Yeah, musicians, yes. Yeah.
I was also a jazz singer before.
Alhamdulillah,
we left that.
So,
Sheikh, when did you accept Islam?
I accepted Islam in 1972. I was 25 at the time. Alhamdulillah, that was after traveling through communism, because I had left Christianity. I got involved in university politics. I was studying in university at the time. And communism in Canada was sort of spreading amongst the students, university students, etc. So I got caught up in that and in the student movement. So I saw in communism an answer for the world's problems, you know. After studying some history, you know, when you grow up in Canada, you're not aware of what's happening in the rest of the world, and, you know, the oppression which existed in the past. You know, in America, there's more exposure to civil rights movements and these kinds of things, so you can understand. So I grew up in Canada without being really aware of that. When I went to university, then I started to become exposed to that movements and things that took place and injustices, reading the histories of the North American Indians, you know, the oppression that they went through, the slaughter, stealing of their lands and all this, you know, it now becomes like, wow, it's a big eye-opener, you know. I remember there's a classical book I read in that time called Bury My Heart at Wounded Knee by Dee Brown. I think it's Dee Brown, yeah, who wrote it. But this book, you know, lists what happened to the Indians, the treaties that they made with the European colonizers, and how these treaties were broken, how they were cheated, the land still taken.
It was like an alternative history to what you've been taught.
Yeah. Well, it's really not even alternative. It's just, I guess it's alternative because, you know, it's the other side. You didn't hear from the other side. You know, it was always the settlers coming with their, you know, their wagons, and they would make a circle, and the Indians would be coming in off the mountains, you know, with their spears and arrows, and, you know, these poor settlers are just trying to live a life, But the reality was a whole other story altogether.
With a face like butter wouldn't melt, you know, like,
subhanAllah. Yeah.
You know, I had a similar experience, you know. You know, I think you know already, when I traveled to Sierra Leone, I was doing business. But at this point, you know, I was like from England, you know, the great British Empire, you know, the great things we did for the world. Until you land in Africa and realize the reality of the whole thing. And you start to research and to study, you know, this whole truth. Like you said, the truth of the civil rights in America and all this.
Yeah.
It opens your mind.
Yeah. Yeah. So this is what, you know, because communism then offered an alternative, saying, well, no, people are equal. They should be, you know, equal everywhere in all facets of life. And, you know, so to find that utopian society where people would work according to their ability and only take according to their need. You know, this is the agenda of the communists, right?
It works on paper.
Yeah, it sounds nice. Sounds beautiful, you know, wonderful. Yeah. But it just doesn't happen, actually. That's agenda, really.
Yeah.
You know? Yeah. So after traveling that route, you know, being engaged at certain points with elements of the civil rights movement, Black Power movement in the U.S. and that, you know, and coming to the conclusion after a journey there that, yeah, communism really wasn't the answer because it really didn't change what it was supposed to change.
Mm.
You know, Russia didn't become an egalitarian society with all this equality. In fact, Stalin massacred millions, you know, and then the most modern, you know, extension from that was China. And China, you know, Mao Zedong and his Red Book, this was like the classic, you know. But then you come to find out that in the Cultural Revolution, millions were killed again in the name of protecting the revolution, you know. So,
Sheikh, was you only a political communist, or did you actually, was you atheist as well?
No, I've become atheist.
You're an atheist.
I became atheist, yeah.
So was that like something you'd researched, or you just kind of, was you more atheist against religion, or did you not believe in a creator at that point? You know, what was your definition of atheist?
Well, you know, I was a nominal Christian.
Mm.
You know, I went to church because my parents' family went to church. We went to church.
Yeah.
But to say that I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal savior, no, it didn't happen. It was something that was said, you heard it, and maybe you repeated it a few times or whatever, but you know, it was just not something that went into your brain and you became, you know, transformed, you know, the Holy Spirit had, you know, changed your whole life outlook. And no, I didn't. It was just like school, you know, we used to go to Bible class and these kind of things, but you know, that was, you went there to check out the chicks, you know, plan for the weekend parties and, you know, these kinds of things. It wasn't really religious, you know, so to speak. So,
what church did you go to?
I was a Presbyterian.
My church wasn't like that.
You had a hardcore, you know, maybe.
So, yeah. I don't think there's anyone like under 16 in my church.
Really?
Yeah.
No. Well, I mean, of course, you went to church a long time after me.
Yeah.
You know, I was going to church, you know, in the 50s and 60s.
What type of church was you going to?
Presbyterian.
Presbyterian.
Yeah, yeah.
No, I mean, I was Church of England.
Yeah.
So it's a bit
more closer to the Catholic. Yeah. More. Whereas, you know, Presbyterian already, although there are an element from the Anglican, you know, they do retain something, but you know, it's Protestants in general were just wide open. It was just a belief, you know, you say, I believe Jesus Christ is your personal savior. And then after that, everything is life, you know. It's a whole, no restrictions, requirements, and it's wide open. So that's why, so church, you know, became just a meeting place.
Mm.
You know, people would go you know, with their fineries on Sunday, you know, show off their latest dresses and the guys with their suits and whatever. You know, it was just a show. It was not, and then of course in America, it turned into something else. There's, you know, became a whole, you know, rock, you know, occasion. It was just an event. You know, everybody's up there with the guitars and, you know, singing. And as a whole, at least the one I was in Canada, they were not in that stage. I mean, the black churches in America and whites that also take that same route, you know, there's a whole different thing. So for me, you know, I was not, you know, really a practicing Christian, a nominal Christian, you know. My father didn't used to go to church. My mother did.
Same with me.
But my father didn't. He later on told me, after I accepted Islam, that the reason why he never used to go, but he would send us, go with your mother, but why he never went was because of the fact that when he was about 12, back in Jamaica, or 12 or 13, he studied logic, because they used to teach that in a British system of education back, back in the 30s and stuff, right, you know, 30s. He studied logic, and after studying logic, he said, Jesus could not have been God. No way. It's illogical. Completely illogical. So from that point, at the age of around 13, he rejected the idea of Jesus' divinity, and he only prayed to God. He had become a muwahid, you know, and that was it. For his brothers and sisters, they used to call him the atheist. Because for them, if you didn't believe that Jesus was God, you didn't believe in God. So the fact that you're worshiping God, it's nullified. It has no value. Because that God that you're worshiping is not Jesus. So you're not worshiping God. You're like an idol worshiper or anybody else. So you're a disbeliever. They call him the atheist. You know? But his father was one of the leading theologians of the Presbyterians in Jamaica. Well-known, you know, Pastor Phillips, well-known, you know. So they grew up in the church. So he had the full exposure, you know, at that age, whatever. So that Christianity was just from my mother's side. She was still believing that system of belief, and we used to go to church with her. You took some money, you had to put it in the plate, and you were like, should I just get in my other pocket, or you know,
whatever,
slide it across, you know, your hand makes the movement, whatever,
you put some in, but take some out.
So you know, because we were always resentful of that, you know, we had to go put our pennies or whatever in the plate, and why? But you did it because that was the tradition.
So when you got to university, you started looking at, you know, learning about different...
the world.
Yeah.
For the first time now, the whole world is opened up to you. Mm. You know, your thinking, exposure to people, professors with many different ideas and that, you know, and then you became aware. Student movement, I initially went into it, you know, just to be in with everybody else, you know. But eventually the ideas start to rub off on you, and, you know. And so it became,
communist. So, SubhanAllah, what was your studying at that point?
Biochemistry. I was almost, you know, one semester away from graduation, you know. And then I went to the States, got caught up in that movement, shut down the university. This was Simon Fraser University in West Coast Canada. Shut down the university, the students shut it down, went down to the U.S., to San Francisco, you know, California, linking up with the active communist, what they had called the Soledad Defense Committee. I joined up with them. Angela.
Sounds like you was pretty deep in the movement.
Yeah. I was studying. I studied. I went and studied, the books, and caught up in that movement itself. But at the same time, observing, what was happening around myself. And I could see a lot of ill discipline, in the members, of the movement, which disappointed me. And people had not changed, I was thinking that this would have caused people to be more honest, more just, more fair, more whatever. But the people were just the same people, They just talked a different talk. But, life-wise, they were living the same lives. They just found another channel by which to promote themselves or whatever,
So at this time, you was also a musician. He was a guitarist.
Yeah, singing and guitar. Yeah, I mean, actually, that was more in Malaysia. When my family had moved to Malaysia before I came back to go to university in Canada. When I first came back, I was still in university. Whilst in university, I was playing in nightclubs and things like this. But once I got into the communist thing, I basically had no time for that anymore. So I sort of left it hanging. When I went back up to Canada from the States, I joined another sort of cultural communist movement, youth movement there in Toronto. And I started playing with a band again there, playing in nightclubs and that, but mainly using the music as a means to bring people to rallies and to gatherings and stuff like that, because they would use some of that, as a means of drawing people who would come for the music, and then you give them the talk afterwards, kind of thing, right?
So we see people trying to do this in Dawa these days.
Yeah.
So subhanAllah. So the age of 25, you accepted Islam. How did this come about?
Well, there were some brothers from the States who had come up. They were draft dodgers mainly, because this was Vietnam War time, and that's what a lot of the universities, demonstrations and shutting down in Canada was about, because Canada was making the bombs which the Americans were dropping on the Vietnamese. Mm. So, students say, what is going on here? What does Canada have to do with this? Mm. And, so at that time in Toronto, there were many Americans who had come up from the U.S. They were in this university in West Coast Canada, Simon Fraser University also. In Toronto, there were many that came avoiding the draft, so they wouldn't be sent over to Vietnam, because the borders were open for Americans to come up to Canada. So they came up and stayed. So some of them that came up were Muslims. They'd converted to Islam in the States. So they gravitated towards, because they were into sort of a political Islam, but it was the political dawah, the movement at the time. So they would come to the rallies and they would try to promote their dawah here and there where they could. I mean, I wasn't really open to the dawah, because we were already clear that, religion was the opium of the masses. So there was not really any thought along those lines. But one of them managed to affect, or they would say infect, one of the women that were part of our central committee. She accepted Islam, and that shocked me, because she was a hardcore communist. She was a Maoist, right? Wow. It's the hard. She had memorized Mao Zedong's Red Book and the whole shot.
In Chinese.
No, in Chinese, of course not. That would have been something else. But she, you know, she had memorized it. So she was really hardcore Maoist. So how in the world could she accept Islam, religion, you know? So this is what I asked her. So well, what's going on, you know? So she said, you know, actually Islam is not like the other religions, you know, that, yeah, it's true. You know, what we would learned about religion and, you know, used to placate the masses so that they would not desire, you know, the things of this world. They wouldn't challenge the upper class that is running the society, because they will all be told it's paradise is coming after this world. Mm. So you'd be happy with what you have here now, you know. So it was understood. But she said, you know, Islam is not like that. It's a whole different thing. Actually, Islam is very revolutionary, you know. And then we watch movies like, they call it the Battle of Algiers, you know, where the Algerians were the first country in Africa that liberated itself. Not were given their independence, but liberated itself through battle, fought their way, until France had to let go, right? So this was like, you know, this is the revolution, successful revolution. But the battle cry was Allahu Akbar. What is this Allahu Akbar? You know, God is great. How? What's the connection? You know, and so seeing those issues, and then I started to read Islamic books. In particular, the book by Muhammad Qutb called Islam, the Misunderstood Religion. This was the book that really did it for me. You know, it was only like the second book I read on Islam, and that was it. That book covered everything, because it was a political...
Communism as well.
He looks at everything. He's looking at communism, capitalism, socialism, you know, Christianity,
everything,
which was... that people followed. To show basically what he did, the summary of what he showed there was that all the good that was found in all of these religions and systems and political, all of that good is there in Islam. And each one of these had negative aspects to them. And all of that negativity is not found in Islam. So what other conclusion then you can come to that, hey, Islam has got it all, you know? So it was clear, All the good points were there. So I said, well, okay, yeah, this is something I could accept. You know, because I was having, as I told you, I was having my doubts at the time. It was that the same period I was also reading more about the history and seeing the impact of communism on these countries, China and Russia and related countries, and, you know, how much injustice that ended up developing there under the name of communism. And how these countries couldn't compete with the capitalist countries. If communism is so great, it should have shot ahead and been the economic power of the world. But instead, you know, the people were still down. They couldn't compete with America and Europe. And
you know, sometimes non-Muslims, they try to use this argument against Islam. They say, if Islam is so good, as you say, how come the Muslims are in the situation that they are today? But it's because they're not following Islam the way it should be.
Yeah, or you can just simply say that this is a period in history. Mm-hmm. Go back to the period when they were the top of the world. Their technology, everything was them. People came to them to learn. Yeah. So it's shown that Islam can take people to the top of the world. Yeah. You know, so it's there. So the fact that it's down right now, you know, they were overcome and whatever, so it's down, it doesn't mean that it can't be there. You know, so which is different. Communism never had a period when they, only now with China, Russia to a smaller degree, but only now with China has now come up to become world power. But it didn't become that under communism. That's the whole point. That what they had to modify that communism till it became capitalism with the name communism on the outside. Mm. You know, they became capitalists. Mm. They accepted that capitalism, you know, had value and it would move the society forward, and we keep the theory of communism in place. But what is working and moving, you know, the engine of the society is capitalism. It's not communism, not communist economics. It's capitalist economics. So, you know, so they don't have any proof from that perspective.
So at this point you accepted Islam, and then you went to study in Medina.
Yeah. Within a year after I accepted Islam.
Straight away.
Yeah. Within a year. But you know, in that 1 year I joined Jamaat al-Tabligh. I went to the UK. They had the first ijtima in the West, there in Dewsbury, right? And I had spent my 4 months there in the UK. I completed my 4 months there in the masjids of the UK because I had gone there seeking knowledge. This was the idea. In Canada, I accepted Islam. The few books I had, limited, tried to get other books. Very few books available. You know, okay, sit, study under people, you know, foreigners who were there in the masjid from different countries, the Egyptians, Moroccans, you know, and trying to get knowledge, but realizing that it's very limited. These guys are just, you know, cultural Muslims. So what they gave you is their piece of their culture. And they, you know, so where was the real Islam in all of this, you know? So then when they said, okay, yeah, you want to study? We've got scholars in England. We have over 50 mosques. In Canada, in Toronto at the time, there are only 2 mosques in the whole of Toronto. Whole of Toronto. So at that time, so 50 mosques, and in every mosque there's a Maulana who's studied. That's like, you know, the student's dream. So I went there and I sat, I had my notebooks with me, I would sit, ask the questions, and the Maulanas would tell me, and I'd make the note of all the answers of, you know, I good 4 months of study. Came back to Toronto and you know, told my wife, we are Hanafis, you know, because, you know, you had to follow one of the 4 madhabs according to what everybody was saying. And, of course, most Muslims are Hanafis. Abu Hanifa was the first of the imams. You know, yeah, go with the majority. You know, so, you know, became a Hanafi. Told my wife, I had to learn in the UK, I had to learn the female prayer for Hanafis, because it's so different from the male, it's not something you can even explain it in writing. It has to be demonstrated, you know? So I learned that female prayer from the Maulanas, and I came back, taught my wife, you know, how to pray according to the Hanafi way. And then I moved next door.
I recommend a good book for this, actually, The Evolution of Fiqh.
It gives the whole history. But
there's a book, The Evolution of Fiqh, kind of explaining and bringing people through the history of how fiqh has developed.
To understand the madhabs, because the madhab is a mystery in the minds of the majority of Muslims. They know it, they heard the name, Mazhab, or, you know, Madhab, or we pronounce it different ways, Maslak. They have different names, yeah, even, you know. But the Madhab, the reality of the Madhab, the vast majority of Muslims have no idea. You know, are they different religions? Some even call them different sects. You know, we have the Hanafi sect, we have the Shafi'i sect. Something, no, don't call it sect. It's not really sect. It's madhab. So what's a madhab? You just follow one. That's, you know, this is, they're all correct. So this was the point. We were told that they're all correct. If anyone you follow is okay, you know, though Hanafi is the best one to follow since the majority of people following it, but any of the others you follow, it's okay. If you don't follow one, then your imam is shaitan.
Wow.
Yes.
Never heard that one before.
Yeah, even they, you had books coming from Turkey. This Hussein Ishik, he wrote some books. And in this book, one of these books, he's explaining about the madhab. He says, one of the questions you will be asked in the grave is, what is your madhab? Oh, yeah. Wow. They even went to that point. You know, so it made it really serious about this madhab thing. So I remember so I moved next to the masjid. Imam of the masjid was a Shafi'i imam from Egypt. And I started studying with him, fiqh sunnah, you know, with the evidences and that. And I started to see the contradictions, you know. And I saw that ultimate contradiction where the Shafi'i say, if you accidentally touch a woman, your wudu is not broken. Your wudu is broken. But if Hanafi said, if you touch a woman, your wudu is not broken. So, you know, that is the irreconcilable difference, you know.
And if you studied the logic your father has studied.
No way, can't accept it. One has to be correct, one has to be incorrect.
Yeah.
So this is what set me and made me ready for Medina.
Mm.
And when I reached that point of understanding, and the person who gave me Shahada, just as a point of information, was Dr. Abdullah Hakim Quick. He was one of the Americans who had come up. He's the one who converted that sister.
SubhanAllah.
Yeah.
And he's also a convert to Islam.
Yeah, yeah, he converted in the U.S. Converted in the U.S.
So when did he convert? Was it around the same time?
Or? Well, I mean, maybe it was a year or two before me, something like this. But
he had also specializing in history. And
yeah, yeah. But he went to Medina. We went together to Medina. We went together to Medina. So the point, though, is that when I reached that point where I could see contradictions which could not be reconciled, you can't say both are correct. I realized that I needed to go to the sources, to get Islam from the sources, to understand it, because I felt something was obviously wrong here. You know, it's not something you could talk about out loud. You know, we would... Us convert Muslims that were there in Jordan at the time, we would grumble about these differences amongst ourselves. But you don't say this to a born Muslim, because he's a'udhu billah. So we had to just, in the background, we would grumble and say, hey, look at this, they're telling us this and that.
That's exactly how
it is. Shaitan has got you, man. It's in your head. Shaitan. You know. So, alhamdulillah. So, when we went to Medina, then the enlightenment came. We came to understand the origins of madhabs and these kind of things. And alhamdulillah, you know, never
people,
look back.
People this day, they don't know how blessed they are to, especially in the English world, we have so much literature. You know, from different people, such as yourself and other people, in English. But at this time,
nothing. 70s, the only books we had were the Ahmadi books. Because they.
Do you have a translation of the Quran at this point?
Ahmadi translation of the Quran. That was what was available. You know, then Yusuf Ali's showed up, but difficult to get a hold of a copy.
So it must have been very difficult.
Yeah, yeah.
So you kind of just figuring it out for yourself, you know. But it didn't put you off Islam.
No, no. It, I mean, Allah presented a way.
But who was the first kind of person you came into contact with who was like, you know, not, you know, on the madhab way? You know, someone who was kind of looking at Islam from an objective perspective.
It's really when I came to Medina. Yeah. So in Medina, you know, then, you know, this discussion was there amongst the students. They didn't insist on any one madhab, even though they use the, in the high school, junior high, they use books from the Hanbali madhab. But in the college, university, we studied from books which were non-madhab specific books, you know. So we looked at the classics, the classic works, did research, studies, with attend many classes, scholars. I used to sit in the circles of Sheikh Nasruddin Albani and Sheikh Bin Baz, Sheikh Abu Bakr al-Jazairi, and Sheikh Omar al-Fulata, you know, the well-known scholars who were teaching in Medina. No, Sheikh Al-Uthaymeen was in Riyadh side, you know, Riyadh, Qasim, that's where he was based, it's another side. So when I came out to Riyadh, you know, then I was studying mostly in the circles of Sheikh Bin Baz, because he had big class going on there. So I would attend his, as well as, others.
How was it meeting these big scholars, you know, subhanAllah? How was it?
The people were very humble, you know, very, you know, simple. You know, there was not the hype, wasn't really there. So it was very, very like Medina, you know. I mean, we had access to scholars, big scholars who came from Egypt, you know, who were teaching there, who were, you know, known as giants of, you know, scholarship in Egypt. But, you know, they're regular people. They would sit and talk with students, and, you know, it wasn't the, you know, superstar type of relationship, you know.
Yeah,
so,
inshallah.
Alhamdulillah.
So how long was you studying in Medina?
Well, I did basically 5 years or 5.5 years, you know, 4 years of the college, you know, and a year and a half of the language school. And then I went on to Riyadh to do my master's. I started teaching then and did my master's at the same time. Yeah, Ghanaians have, they have a strong Islamic, you know, Arabic background.
Yeah.
Because my teacher, when I was studying in Medina, his informal teacher was Ghanaian. I used to study under him in preparation for, his name was Muhammad Rabia.
Okay.
He's in the States, still in the States and stuff. But he and Abdul Hakim, myself, and a couple others, we used to study with him. We taught him English and he would teach us Arabic, you know, building and preparing us for the university.
I met an old sheikh in Ghana who knows you. The very, very old sheikh, one of the first batches of the Medina students.
Mm.
What's his name? I forgot his name.
There's a bunch of them, though.
Yeah.
Man. There's a bunch of them in Ghana.
And mashallah, he's like...
Because I went to... They have a school. There's about four of them who are my... Some of them I used to teach karate in Medina.
Yeah.
You know, they were my students, right? This was a means of earning some little extra money. You know, to survive there. I used to teach karate and kung fu and, you know,
so
judo.
You know,
I studied.
You still know it?
Yeah.
We'll test it later.
No problem. But, so there was a set of students, maybe about 40 or 50 students, you know, from different parts of the world. They would, I trained them. You know, my wife used to sew the geese that they would wear.
Mm.
She would sew it up. She had the sewing machine. And this was our means of generating just survival money, man. You know, surviving in Medina in those days, back in the, you know, the early 90s. What am I talking about? 70s, right? 1974, you know? 74. You can't imagine what Medina was like then. And, you know, woof.
They didn't provide for you.
Married students, you're on your own. You're on your own. The same money they gave to the single students, the same money they gave to you. Mm. And you had to, you couldn't be on campus because they were getting that money, but they were living on campus. They would send that money home, build a palace. When they graduate, they go back, you know. They're living high, you know,
still
from India. Yeah, yeah. They'll fail pass one year, fail a year, pass a year. So then the whole four-year degree becomes an eight-year degree. You're earning all of this salary for the 8 years. You know, you come back, man, you are laid out. You are the sheikh. You understand? You know? So all that was going on. But so us, you know, they're struggling, you know, just survival. Serious survival mode, man. I remember not eating, you know, eating meat like once a week.
Wow.
Yeah.
The students have got it easy now.
Yeah. They don't know. They've been complaining, of course.
I just met one student. Huh? I was there last week. I met one student. He said, I've been here 15 years.
Yeah, because he started from Sanoi, right? He started from high school, junior high school, from grade 8. That's what they do it.
No. This one started, he's been doing what missing skipping.
No, but he can only do so many times because they put in the thing that if you do it twice, they'll kick you out. They started to put that in.
Well, I don't know how we got to.
No, that's what I'm saying. Those people, when you hear that kind of numbers, they've been there, they came there from the grade 8.
Okay.
So they do grade 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, right? 7, actually. 7 is the beginning of Thanawi. Mm. So they got Mutawasit. So they got a good 6 years. Mm. Those 6 years, they turn into 12 years. Because, as I said, you're only allowed to fail once.
Mm.
Right? So they'll pass, they'll fail, then they pass.
Okay.
Then they fail, then they pass. Then they fail. Oh, but so if you fail twice, boom, you're out.
Okay.
Right? Twice in a row. Because before that, they would do that. You know, before those days, people were failing twice, three times, and, you know, they're just there. This is for life. We're not going anywhere. I'm going to be buried in, you know, Bakia, you know, this is it.
You was telling me you was getting involved in Dawah in Saudi as well.
In when I was studying in Medina, those 6 years in Medina, 5-6 years, the dawah would be during holidays when I went back to Canada, US, and the West Indies. So I would go back into those communities and focus mainly on the convert Muslims who were increasing, their numbers were increasing, reaching out to them, holding circles for them, guiding them, you know. US, as I said, West Indies, I used to go down regularly to Trinidad, Barbados, Bahamas, Jamaica.
So you was born in Jamaica. What age did you move to Canada?
I was about 9, something like this.
So you still had that connection with...
My family was down there and everything, you know. So the Dawah, of course, that's the first place I went, actually. When I accepted Islam in Toronto, first thing I did was I flew down to Jamaica, you know, to give the dawah to my family, my cousins and uncles and aunts, and, you know, to reach out to them first and foremost. That was a duty. I recognized that. So after giving dawah to my own parents in Canada before going down, then I remember when I went down to Jamaica, and I was with one of my cousins, close cousins, and he told me, "Oh, there's a mosque in downtown Kingston." I said, "Really? Please take me." So they took me down, you know. And we came up this nice masjid, you know. When we came up, and I'm second. No, it wasn't Tabligh. It wasn't Tabligh. No, I came up looking and. See, that's something strange about this place. So then when I got closer and I went up to the front door, I saw the thing, Baha'i temple. Yes, the Baha'is, you know. So because they are a breakaway sect from Islam, from Shiite Islam, and they retained the Eastern style of place of worship. So it looked like a mosque, but it wasn't. So there I hunted in Jamaica for Muslims. I finally came across one Muslim in Montego Bay. You know, an old Indian man. He was dying of cancer at the time. He had built a little mosque on his land. couple of workers who worked for him, they converted to Islam. So they used to pray there. He used to give the Juma khutbah. And then eventually the word reached a couple of sisters, who older sisters who had accepted Islam in New York. And they came back down to Jamaica to live out their lives there. So they came to the mosque. And so I met a little handful. That was about it. That was it of Islam in Jamaica. Now, you know, Jamaica, they have over 35 mosques, you know, many thousands of Muslims, you know. That those days, oof, Islam was just non-existent.
I can't imagine the world like that. You know, I've kind of been raised in a world where Islam is everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I travel a lot. Every country you go to, every city, there's Muslims. You know, you find them in the jungles. You know,
yeah.
Muslims. So, subhanAllah.
Those were the days.
So, subhanAllah, after your studies, you was also writing. You authored quite a lot of books.
The writing began in Riyadh. In Riyadh, I was asked to join a school, an Islamic school, called Manarat Riyadh. And to design the curriculum for grade 1 to 12. So at that time, it was like 1979, 1980, there were no books on Islam available for children, for young people to study
in English.
So I had to create something. So at that time, that's what forced me to write. I was not a writer, in, you know, particular. My father was, of course, masters in English, teaching English as a foreign language and all that. My mother was also a teacher, you know, mathematics. And they helped me to put things together to write. They reviewed my materials and helped me to get it in the best format, you know. I was a writer from the perspective that I started from my communist days to keep notes. A recorder, you could say, more than writer. I recorded, and then every book that I read of Islam, I took out the most key ideas and I put them in books. So if I want to review that idea, get back to it, I could just flip. I didn't have to go back through the book again. So I had that practice of writing, but it wasn't really creation. It wasn't authorship. It was just basically recording material. So I had to take the ideas now, which I had studied in Medina over the 4 years, etc., and bring them down to the level which was appropriate for grade 12, 11, 10, 9. So this was a challenge. I said, with the help of my parents, I've prepared materials as like notes, which we printed out and stuff like this, circulated amongst students, and developed teaching skills, which helped also for dawah purposes, to give lectures, etc. Because I would travel regularly, as I said, to the West. Although in Riyadh, there were foreign communities there, mostly Filipinos, who didn't know Islam, and they were starting to come into Islam. There were a few brothers who were engaged in dawah there. One brother, what's his name now? Dr. Jalil Uddin. Dr. Jalil-ud-Din. He was a professor of English at Imam Ibn Saud University. And he, with the English, was giving dawah to Filipinos. He, on rooftop of apartment buildings, you know, he would invite them on the weekend, the one day they were off, Friday, whatever, he'd invite them up there, and then he was giving them, you know, the Didat-style dawah. So I attended, you know, a few sessions, and got engaged in explaining, as one who had converted from Christianity, you know, explaining the lack of logic in the Christian belief system. You know, so this was more my focus. I never really went into, you know, the verses and trying to argue from their verses. This brother Jalil-ud-Din, he had read quite extensively and from Ahmed Didat's works, and he was giving that side. I was giving more from the logic, and having been a Christian myself, you know. And so the dawah started from the rooftops in Riyadh. From the rooftops. And then in Batha, we eventually got a center set up there. You know, that's the first of what they call the Makatib al-Jaliyat, or the foreign communities offices that they spread all over Saudi Arabia. Later, in every city, every part of a city, they set them up, you know, because Saudis were key to do something. And but they, obviously, their English usually is so weak, they couldn't make the dawah themselves. So they tried to, you know, get somebody who had already converted or whatever. You know, me, I was the one who was being carried around to many of the companies and that. This was the method that they would use to take time off the workers, shifts, car companies, farms, etc. Gather them and just give, you know, a one-hour presentation to them, you know, about Islam, really focusing on explaining to them what Islam is, you know. And that picked up, you know, as time went by, more and more, till we started, I started the first translation of the khutbah, you know. They wouldn't do khutbah in English. It never really reached that point there. What it was the khutbah was translated either simultaneously. They would bring the non-Muslims to the back of the masjid and somebody would translate simultaneously. And or the other way was notes would be taken by the person who's going to do that. I did. I used to prepare notes from the khutbah. And then afterwards, I'd explain to them what was the khutbah about, so that it had value for them, you know. So started that practice. That started in the living room of one of the imams. I was asked to come and translate for these converts after the thing. And from that, it spread till we had to hold it in the masjid, another section of the masjid, and, you know, became a standard practice, across Saudi Arabia afterwards.
That's good.
Alhamdulillah.
So, alhamdulillah, so you, after studying in Medina, you traveled to the UK, right?
No.
You're studying...
No, I was in Riyadh. When I did my PhD in the UK, it was done. I only had to go to Lampeter. I went there in Wales. I went there maybe about 3 times. So it was because it was by research. So I didn't have to take any classes. So it was just research for the PhD. I went there, defended it, you know, sat with my professors and so on, so who, my advisors, supervisors. So going to the UK was going mainly in the 90s. I was going there for dawah purposes. Because I used to stop off in the UK on the way, the flight from Saudi Arabia back to Canada would always go through the UK. There were no direct flights at that time. So we'd stop off in the UK. So I'd stop off there for a week, spend the time traveling around the UK, giving dawah and teaching in some of the different masjids, holding classes.
Sheikh, just to mention some of the books that you've authored. You know, you've authored the book on Tawheed, The Evolution of Fiqh. You've also written about Shiaism as well. SubhanAllah, how many books would you say you've authored? Do you know how many?
Published books, it's over 50. Over 50 individual topics, Islamic topics, right? Whether it's usul al-tafsir, usul al-hadith, you know, in all the various areas. The only area I think I haven't written on is seerah. So I've done tafsirs, I've, you know, published books in fiqh, in not only usul al-hadith, but actually compilation of hadith called The Best in Islam, and Clash of Civilizations, and total, as I said, about 50 books in as individual topics. I did a series which I edited, prepared, etc., and published a series for children learning English called the Iman Reading Series. That has 56 books by itself, you know, and that was for teaching Islamic English, English presented in an Islamic package, you know, which is being used in schools around the world till today. That was back in the 90s. Mm-hmm.
So where did the idea come around for the Islamic Online University?
Well, you know, it was a gradual stage. High school teacher, doing my master's, finishing the master's, finishing the PhD while doing dawah, but still teaching. From the PhD, I became a lecturer, a teacher in university, right? I was teacher in university for 10 years in UAE. The American University in Dubai. I taught there Islamic studies, and that I was the department. And this is where the need to set up an Islamic department came. I set one up in Ajman, University in Ajman, Department of Islamic Studies there, English medium. And then from there, Islamic Studies Department, the next step is university. So I set up a university in Chennai. After setting up a university, and I set up that university in India, and it was the first accredited, that is government accredited, Islamic university in India. Mm-hmm. You know, I know people think that there should have been. Yeah. There are universities, there are Aligarh, and these are not Islamic. Those universities are not Islamic. Mm. The most in Aligarh, which is the most famous one, the strongest student body, you know, they have student groups, is the communist. What do you call it? The communist student group. That's the strongest one in the university. That tells it all right there. If they're the strongest with the strongest following and all this kind of thing, that's telling you. Islamically, it's out to lunch. You know, Osmaniya University in Hyderabad, I went there. I went to their library and everything. The head of the university is a Hindu. You know, it's called Osmaniya University, but there's nothing Islamic about it.
So your IOU was the first Islamic university registered.
Yeah, it, no, it wasn't called IOU. It was called, it is called, and it's still called, it's functioning in Chennai. It's called Preston International College.
Okay.
Right? But it is registered as a university. It is connected with Madras University. It was the first in India.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, alhamdulillah, you know, I was prepared to live there. I brought my families over and everything, but the government had other plans. They didn't renew my visa. Once they saw where it was going, because what I was trying to do develop there was an international Islamic university. Because there's none for India. There is in Islamabad, there is in Dhaka in Bangladesh, there is in KL in, you know, and there is in Uganda there, Kampala, International Islamic University. So these exist, but none in India. You know, with 200 million Muslims. So this was my intention. But from the very beginning, they sabotaged those intentions. You know, I tried to get teachers from all over, from Egypt, from Kenya. They wouldn't give them visas. I had to get my teachers from India. So I went, tried to get other professors who would be teaching with me from India. Then we wanted, I wanted a varied student body. So we invited students from all over the world. No visas. Or they would go to the embassy. The embassy would tell them, there's no such university. It's fake. Even though we were registered and everything, they found any excuse to just stop the people. So virtually nobody could come in from the outside. So it was Indian university.
What year was this? What year was this?
This was 2009.
Not long ago.
Yeah. So what I did was I decided that at least, because it was in Chennai, you know, South India, Tamil Nadu, at least the student body should not just be all from Tamil Nadu. So it's just a Tamil Nadu university. Like each university, you know, generally, it's the people of that state who go there. So I did a tour of all the major cities, New Delhi, you know, Mumbai, Mangalore, Bangalore. You know, I went to all the major cities and invited students to come to study in Chennai. So at least, alhamdulillah, the student body was from all over India, you know, which is very important for an Islamic university, that it has the Hajj spirit, you know, people getting to know each other, Muslims from different parts, you know. But as I said, when the time came to renew my visa after 1 year, no renewed visa, so I had to go back to Qatar. So at that point, I decided, okay, it's time to go online. I was already preparing. From 2007, I had started a bachelor's program in Dawah, connected to Omdurman Islamic University in Khartoum, in Omdurman in Sudan. They already approved the syllabus. I was using their syllabus, translated into English, and so on and so on. So the preparations for going online was already there in place. So the plan was I should start in 2011. Because from 2007, 2011, 4 years, I would have finished the curriculum, ready to go online. But when I was blocked and forced to go back to Qatar, then I decided at that point, after 2009, going into 2010, to start in 2010. So I launched the university online in 2010. Because online, nobody could stop me. I could hire anybody I wanted to hire from anywhere else, whatever.
In every country.
Yeah. Students from everywhere were coming. They were, as soon as I started, the numbers just quadrupled every semester, four times the amount that were, you know. So it spread very rapidly.
How many students do you have now registered?
Well, registered, who have registered, it's over 500,000. Yeah. Over 500,000 students have registered, you know. But that doesn't give you the figure of those who are currently active, because students come and go, come and go. They stop for one semester or they stop for two semesters, whatever. It's up to them because they're free to do that. Yeah. So, you know, alhamdulillah, one of the big challenges that we're faced with, as all universities are faced with, are dropouts. In most universities, it doesn't matter. As long as people are coming in, your numbers are coming in, you're making the money, no problem. You want to drop out after that, you paid, no problem. But because our goal is changing the nation through education, this is a calamity for us, you know, which we have to deal with. Because we can only change the nation if they finish their studies, you know, which prepares them to go back out in the society and affect the society and change it, you know. So we're, you know, devising different ways and means, you know, to reach out to these students to try to bring them back on board, you know, find out why they dropped out. And, you know, so we've expended a lot of energy over the last 2 years now, you know, especially this last year. We've been, you know, trying to focus more and more. You know, I'm arranging for, you know, this. Actually, big universities already have this in place. But the way we're taking it on is on another level. You know, because it's a real care, a real important principle that we have to reduce our numbers of dropouts beyond what the conventional universities have. You know, this is a big challenge, and this is customer care in the other in business. They call it customer care. Take care of your customers so they'll come back again. Right? They're becoming regular customers. So, I mean, from our perspective, in fact, I think most universities, the biggest amount of money is spent in advertisement, as most businesses standard. But in our case, we'll have to make that in student retention. We need to devise ways and means, get the latest, you know, data and information, you know, which is being used by different universities to help retain the students. We need to take that whole thing to another level because of the importance that that holds with regards to fulfilling the mission of the university. So, you know, this is a huge challenge, along with the accreditation issues that, you know, a lot of countries don't want to deal with online universities. They think they're fake and, you know, degree mills, they call them all kinds of names. I mean, ours is very real. And the students that have gone to, you know, big universities like the Malaysian University, taken courses there and taken with us, they said, what you're doing there is, you know, it's much more difficult than what's going on there. So, I mean, you know,
I've visited many of your students around the world, you know, on my travels, Africa, Asia, you know, and they're doing very well. You know, you've got centers up throughout different countries. And it's strong. It's a strong syllabus.
And the network that the students are working with. And, students in general, in virtually in all the fields, either ours is completely unique, like in our psychology, teaching, you know, bachelor's in Islamic psychology. What other university in the world is teaching that? You know? So we're broken ground, you know, in areas that other universities have not even began to think about.
So this is open, you know, if people want to study at the IOU, they can go to the website, they can sign up.
Simple. Yeah. And we're trying to make it as simple as possible, you know, simpler and simpler, so that the registration process doesn't become a knockout point, you know, because if it's not user-friendly, you know, then people start, too much trouble, leave it, you know. But we have, you know, the courses, of course, we're known as the Islamic online university. So people tend to think, oh, it's just Islamic subjects.
Mm.
You know, we have the Sharia. We have a master's in Sharia, which is recognized by the government of Indonesia. So you can do PhDs in Indonesia with our master's, etc. And we have bachelor's in Arabic. Again, this is to be expected. This is Islamic university. But the majority of our courses are not quote-unquote Islamic. You know, it's education, Islamic banking and finance, Islamic psychology or psychology, business administration and information technology. And we are also launching in the coming semester, we're launching also agricultural economics. We're choosing subjects which are vital subjects to the growing Muslim community. We're not focusing on robotics.
Yeah.
Because who's using robotics in the Muslim, in the third world? This is first world stuff. That's just training people to be a part of the brain drain, you know?
Yeah.
Because they'll swoop you up right away to US, UK, Germany, you know? But then what did the Muslims benefit from your knowledge?
Teach it.
So we focus on
those
critical areas. We want to also include mass communications, journalism, as well as studies in public health. You know, these areas which are the critical areas of the third world.
Mm.
The third world need people properly trained. Mm. And then with an Islamic understanding, because that's what's unique about us. Because otherwise, you can go and study these other subjects anywhere in any other university. But they're not teaching it from an Islamic perspective. Mm. That's the missing link. You know, and this is what we are doing and what all of the Muslim universities need to do.
Mm.
You know? Mm. But we are pioneers in this. You know, to say that we offer everything, including business administration, including IT. People are, IT? Islamic IT? Is there such a thing? Yes, there is.
Mm.
You know, it's IT taught from an Islamic perspective.
Mm.
And no matter how people may think that this is just technology, and you know, but technology has to exist in a society. That technology is learned and applied in a society. It's not in outer space.
Mm.
You know, it's functioning, so you can say, okay, hey, you don't need anything Islamic about that. It's floating around the world. No. It is applied in human society. And as long as you're dealing with human beings, you know, Islam has guidelines to protect those human beings in all the different ways. And to make that technology a benefit to the society and minimize the potential harm which comes from it. Now, Islam is going to identify areas that the non-Islamic instructors would not bother to get into, because it's just technology. You know, you learn it, it's, you know. So there's no place for Islam here. This is, you know, IT. But reality is that IT has maybe less than the humanities, you know, because humanities are more dealing with human societal relations, teaching, education, these areas. But, you know, technology tends to be sort of a little bit more distant. But still, you have to apply it.
You know, this is really important. Just the you know, the atmosphere of studying in an Islamic environment as well. You know, most of the Muslims who are having issues with their faith, it's because of the secular education. You know, growing up, if you've been growing up in a secular society, secular education, you know, running through school for the next 15 years of secular education, it's going to have an effect.
Sure.
You know, because every subject is taught as if Allah doesn't exist, and if Islam is false. You know, so no matter what you're studying, it's so important to have that Islamic ethos, if you like.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's good.
Yes.
Jazakallah khair, Sheikh. It's a pleasure, and I really enjoyed meeting you and speaking with you again.
Alhamdulillah.
I've known you for quite a few years now. We've seen each other in different parts of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And
Mashallah.
It's good to see you.
Inshallah, we'll continue to do so.
And I know I've told you this before, but for those who are listening, it was actually your video that helped me come to Islam. Believe it or not. I told you before.
Oh, I forgot.
I was through my experiences in Africa with the world of the jinn, if you like, and that type of thing. I was explaining this to my friend my Libyan friend in the UK, and he showed me one of your videos explaining how the jinns, you know, get their information and how it actually works, basically. And this was the key video that switched me on.
SubhanAllah. My pleasure.
I appreciate
it. I can add you to my scale of good deeds.
Inshallah. Alhamdulillah, I've benefited a lot from your work, especially your books in English.
Alhamdulillah.
Just clarifying and clearing up a lot of the doubts that many new Muslims have. And, you know, we use these books. They're still being used and promoted when we're teaching the Dawah. And, you know, we use these as reading material, you know, for the new and up and coming da'is. Just before we finish, do you have any last words or any advice that you can give the Muslims or even the new Muslims on how they should go forward in life?
Well, you know, as a teacher, you know, the general advice that we naturally give is that one has to be in that learning process. You know, we should never feel, I know enough. I have enough knowledge. The Prophet ﷺ had already informed us that whoever seeks knowledge, he or she has entered a path which is leading ultimately to paradise. So this issue of learning, you know, we should look at it the way we look at ibadah. That we know if the worship is not done properly, you don't have wudu, or you broke your wudu whilst you're praying, or, you know, what to do. You know, you can't just do anything. There are clear guidelines. So similarly, when we are in that learning mode, and it should be a part of our lives till we leave this world, we should consider all of the factors that will make sure that the knowledge we're getting is correct, the understanding of it is correct, and the application of it is correct. You know, because otherwise Shaitan knew Allah, knows who Allah is. You know? So it's not just the knowledge by itself. So you say, I can get it from a book. You know, I can watch the video here and you know, YouTube, and I can get it from there. No. Learning in that way where you're just taking from whatever is available, you know, is the cocktail. It's mixed up. And if you don't have proper teachers, proper sources of knowledge, content, where you access content, then that knowledge will not benefit you. It may benefit you from a material perspective, because you've got a degree and now you're making money or in this position, etc. But it won't benefit you ultimately in this life and the next. So we need to recognize this responsibility that the Prophet ﷺ put on us when he told us, "Balligh anni walau aya," convey whatever you've learned from me, even though it is only a single verse from the Quran. To convey. He told us to convey, but he also told us to seek knowledge, Talabul ilmi farida ala kulli Muslim. Seeking knowledge is compulsory for every Muslim. So he gave us two instructions. One, that it is obligatory for us to get that knowledge. Because why? Because it will put us on a path to paradise. And also, it is obligatory for us to convey whatever of the knowledge we have gained, we have benefited from, we've understood, etc. You know? So it's to both aspects, being a student and being a teacher. You know? And anyone who is a student can be a teacher. He may not be able to be university teacher, lecturer, professor, but there are always people around him who he can teach. He can pass that knowledge on to. So that is the responsibility that every Muslim has and has to fulfill, which Allah will ask us about on the Day of Judgment. So that would be my general advice, that we need to look at this process as ibadah. It's a blessed process. Being a teacher and a student, student first, teacher after, simultaneously. This is a process that each Muslim should be conscious of. We could ask ourselves, what have I learned today? Who have I taught today? If we're not learning anything, we're not teaching anything, then we are like, as Allah said, al-an'am, hum kal-an'am, balhum adal. They, the disbelievers who don't have any consciousness of God, they are like animals. Or, in fact, they are more deviated. Because the animal is just doing what he's created for. Where human beings living like an animal, you can't get worse than that. And that's not what you were created for. Yes, there's an animal aspect to your life. But that's not what you're created for. So this would be my advice to those who are watching this program. And inshallah, I pray that Allah gives all of you the insight and this Islamic understanding of life, and that Allah accepts us on that path to paradise and gives us paradise at the end of this world. Inshallah.
Ameen. Jazakallah khair, Sheikh. It's a pleasure.
Assalamu alaikum.
Jazakallah
khair. My pleasure.
إنك لا تهدي من أحببت ولكن الله يهدي من يشاء.